When the Yates family left Bryan College Station, we moved to Indianapolis downtown. We were moving there to attempt to plant a church in the center of the city. It was not to be any typical PCA church in the suburbs. There were special ways we needed to incarnate in the very place that we were going to minister. To live out in the suburbs and come to worship in the city is not to have an incarnated presence. We bought a house in the city. We were about two blocks south of what they call Dodge City. Still a lot of crime, gang activity, etc. We bought a house kind of three quarters of the way down the block, but right next to us we had a second lot, and then we had Mrs. Easley. Mrs. Easley was probably in her middle 70s. She was a widow, and she had lived there all her adult life, raised her kids there until her husband died. And something mesmerized us that we would see her three times a day, morning, evening, morning, afternoon, and sometime in the early evening. She would take her dog for a walk. The dog's name was Rocky, and that dog was extremely obedient. Didn't walk around the block with a leash, had no apparel or any instruments that was going to guide or direct him, but we were surprised that he would stay right next to her every step of the way. His head was down. He was a black lab, older, had some gray on his snout. And we always wondered, how did she get that dog to walk next to her, I mean, literally brushing up against her leg every step of the way? And we found out. She had a stick in her right hand. It was more like a switch. It was thin, and then thinned out at the end like a whip. We only saw Rocky get whipped once. It was enough to make one sad. The moral of the story is there is an obedience and a joy that can be found, or at least an obedience, that is due to motivation by intimidation or motivation by pain. That poor dog was a slave. Threatened every step of the way. Had learned to take a beating and said, I better stay right here, right every step next to my owner. Or he was going to be whipped. I wonder at times that when we live the Christian life, that we too are in such a slave owner relationship with the Lord, that we don't really know the depth and the width of our newfound freedom that Christ is born, when Christ was born, brought to us and for us. That we wonder if sometimes he really does he work with us on a quid pro quo? This for that? I do this and I get that. I try to leverage the Lord and say, if I be obedient, I'm expecting this from you. Is that a healthy relationship? It's not a healthy relationship. Paul, up to this point in time, has said to the Galatians things like, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I want to know one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by belief, by believing, or by your works? What's the answer? The Spirit came through faith in Christ. The moment you were converted and put your faith in Christ, you received the Spirit. He goes on to say, I want to know just one thing from you. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now reverting back to the law to make you right with me? What Paul does in chapter 4 is he's going to outline the gospel in such a way that it's going to be, how do we recover this sense of joy and freedom this Christmas? And it's going to come through the great rescue, and then it's going to come through the new record that we get, and then the new relationship. Rescue, record, relationship, how do we see it? Look at verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, stop there. What does that mean? It means that Paul was looking back over the history of the world, knowing that the promise, as Chris and Allison have reminded us, started in Genesis 3. They have long been awaiting for the full time to come when Christ will be present. Do you ever think that it would have been wiser if the Lord would have brought the birth of Christ about at a different time? Why not now? Why not in the 1500s? Why? I don't know. But I know he had a plan, and he fulfilled it. And at just the right time, when the set time had occurred, or the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. This is what we refer to as the great rescue. He didn't have to send his son. He was not obligated at all. Christ was not obligated to come, but he sent his son. God is a sending God, even his own son. I get in trouble with congregations over the years, but I got to just tell you. If a gunman walked into the back of the sanctuary and grabbed my son Ben and put a gun to his head, and he says to me, either your son dies or somebody else here is going to die, guess what I'm going to say? Yeah, either me or somebody else, but not my son. We rob ourselves of the depth of the wonder and the love of back to the Lord by kind of roaming over or just brushing over the fact that God sent his son, beloved, begotten, not made. And when before the space and time, the Father looked at the Son and said, will you go? Christ said, I will go, and I will deliver my people, and I will die for their sins, and I will help them be the redeemed people of God. The great rescue is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus nothing equals everything. A few years ago, in Memphis, Tennessee, the city of Memphis is very dependent upon the Mississippi River for commerce. There comes a time at least once a year where they have to continue to dredge the river in that area because of all the silt and the mud. And when that happens, they have no other place to put that silt but on the banks. And so as they dredge, they spray it up on the banks. And what occurs is something like a pie crust. That silt, while it's being hit by the sun, all the moisture in the water comes down to the back into the Mississippi River. But it then it's crusted. And it's for young boys, it's a big sandbox. Out came two young brothers. One was 13, the other was 11. It's about an hour and a half before dinner. And their mother gave a very sharp warning. Do not go to the dunes. They're not safe to play on. Do not go to the dunes. So what did they do? They went to the dunes. Dinner time came, and then 15, 20, 25, 30 minutes came by, and the mother, of course, is beginning to be a bit hysterical. Husband comes, they get some neighbors, and they go, you know, it's a search party. And soon enough, when they got closer to the edge of the Mississippi River, they saw their younger son covered up with sand to here. And because of the pressure of that sand in there, he was having a hard time breathing. He was somewhat unconscious. And when they finally found him and they cleared out the sand and the silt around him, they looked at him, the mother did, and said, where is your older brother? And he said, he's underneath me. I am standing on his shoulders. The elder brother gave his life to raise the younger brother to life. We stand upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been rescued. He did that for us. When the time had fully come, God sent his son that we would be able to take his record, his obedience, his death on the cross, and we would stand on that. And that's why Hebrews 2 says that Jesus Christ was not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Merry Christmas. He is not ashamed of you. Why won't you believe that? Why won't you put that banner over your head? Why won't you get a tattoo? He is not ashamed of you if you are in Christ. He is not ashamed of you. But you don't know my... He does it. He knows. He paid for it. He is not ashamed of you. It takes a lot of faith, but I got to tell you, it's worth the work. To come to this place this Christmas day and to think about that great rescue that I did not earn, did not deserve, and yet he brought it and gave it to me. We stand on his shoulders. He is not ashamed. Zephaniah was prophesying about shame back in Zephaniah 3, 6th century minor prophet. And he was prophesying about the day of Christ coming and beyond. And he said, there is coming a day when he will turn your shame into his praise. I don't understand it, but I love it, and I need more of it. Not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, and he is and will continue to turn our shame into great praise. Merry Christmas. What else? Well, he's going to talk about this new record that we have. Look at the second part of verse 4. Time had fully come. God sent his son. Now, this is called the humiliation of Jesus. He was born of a woman, so he took on flesh. He had to live in this world with a body that was winding down. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. What is this? Jesus was born under the law. That meant every obligation of every command from Genesis to Revelation was put upon him. He was under the law to fulfill the law on our stead. Every jot and tittle of every command in the scriptures, he fulfilled. He did for us. He did not fail, not in thought, word, or deed. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. That it's a little we can word it better. But if he was born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that's us, he actively fulfilled in his life every command in a holy way before the Father perfectly. Well, what about that time he went into the temple and pulled out that whip? It was righteous indignation. That's what it was. He never sinned. He didn't sin. That act of obedience, that record, now comes to us because we were born under the law to redeem those under the law, and we couldn't do what we needed to do or were called to do, so Christ did it for us. I wonder what that looked like and felt like all his life. Everything I do, I must do in obedience to the Father. And he never missed it once. The law needed to be fulfilled in order for us to be redeemed. A way to see it is J. Gretchen Machen. Dr. Machen was a New Testament scholar back in the early 1920s and 30s. He got a degree in classics from the Johns Hopkins University. He then went to Princeton to get his MDiv. He then went across the pond into Germany and Marburg to get a PhD in New Testament studies. He was brilliant. He was a single man. He had a lot of time to do things, and by the time he died, he had come out of Princeton that had gone liberal. He started Westminster Theological Seminary. He started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not too shabby. He started a new seminary. He started a new denomination that was true to the scriptures. But on the Christmas in 1937, he had some flu-like symptoms, but he was supposed to go out to Bismarck, North Dakota to visit some friends. Against the doctor's advice, he went. And not long after he got there, he got pneumonia, and he was not going to recover. Knowing that he was not going to recover, he sent back to his colleagues at Westminster Theological Seminary, Dr. John Murray, who else? A few others, prominent people. But he sent to John Murray a wire that said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." You know what we call this? Deathbed confidence. That he had looked away from everything he had done, what his current circumstances were, and he was clinging to the fact that Jesus fulfilled every command for him so that he could go and have confidence before the throne of grace. He could face death in the face. He did not have to be afraid of what was going to occur because he was relying on something outside of him. the perfect, righteous life of Christ that has been given to us, his record for ours. It's the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. It's crazy. I know it's not just, but it's true. But there's something further. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. So we have this, now we're speaking not only of active obedience, we're talking about Jesus's what's often referred to as his passive obedience or his penal obedience. That's the cross. In order to redeem us, he had to fulfill every law for us, and then he had, as the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, had to go to that cross and die that death that we could not die. That's why we have a new record. Sons and daughters of the living God. That's why we can rejoice at some point in time in this Christmas season to remember that we celebrate and give gifts because we have been given the ultimate gift, lest we die. His active obedience, his penal obedience can be all summed up this way. If you can get a hold of this, you're going to have a great Christmas day. What God requires, he provides. What God requires of you, perpetual, perfect obedience, he has provided in Christ. What God requires, he has provided. You should be clapping. You don't get credit if you do it now. No. Why has this been lost upon us? What he requires, holiness, all of life, he has provided in Christ. It's the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. That robe of white righteousness is going to enfold all of us, according to the book of Revelation, as we stand before the throne, which means you have nothing to fear and you have every reason to rejoice this Christmas morning. No fear. He has given us both his active and passive righteousness and obedience. Okay, so we're right about at the meantime. So one more point and we're done. You with me? Did you stay up too late last night? We did. What was that? Who? Who said that? Was that a yes or no or an in-between? What? Did you stay up too late last night? Don't know? I'm taking that as a yes. Think with me just for a moment. Let's finish the passage. So we're going to finish the rest. So look at verse 5. He came to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit where we cry out, Abba, Father. A couple things. The gift, the benefit, the end of the line, so what? Well, the so what of the great rescue and a new record is you now have, if you've taken Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, you have all the rights and all the privileges of a child of God. All the rights and all the privileges of a child before God. Why didn't I live that way this past week? What happened? How did this get derailed? How could I forget this new relationship that's been secured, that I have in full? A number of things. Mostly our sin. Mostly our belief that if we have sinned, and maybe grievously, that we find it very difficult to believe that God would forgive us in Christ. We begin to think that we have lost our sonship, that he is ashamed of me to the point where he's going to kick me out of the family. It's not true. It's not true. A few years ago, one of Christine's nephews on Brian and Kathy Chapel's side, his name was Colin, he was a senior at Covenant College, and he had the opportunity to go over to the west side of Ukraine for a summer and be an intern for about 3 months in a local church over there. A church over there looks a lot different than ours, even in a Protestant evangelical church. So the church had its, the ancient pews were still there. Every end of the pew had a door, which locked with a latch, right? So either side you go out, you got to open a squeaky door with bad hinges, no oil, and put the latch down. They also happened to split the congregation based on gender. Men, boys on the right, women, girls on the left. Wow, that's interesting. So Colin was there, and it was time for the sermon, which was going to be an hour, typically. And there the men were, and there the women were. And about halfway through the sermon, about 30 minutes into it, there's a little three-year-old girl over here sitting on the lap of her mother. And she started tugging on her mother's sleeve and said something to her. Mother nodded yes. She slid down, walked to the end of the pew, took the latch off, opened the squeaky door, got out, closed it, latched it, all in the middle of the sermon, squeaky doors and all. Goes across the way, opens one door, slides, and you know how it is trying to get somebody, even a young child, between the front pew and the pew that your folks are sitting in. You know, so it's noisy, everybody's moving around, and finally, she gets to her father. He does one thing. He puts that big, strong arm down. She walks up to it. He pulls him up and puts her in his lap. The wonder of being accepted when everything else is going wrong and I'm making ruckus and I'm sinning big time. The wonder of this is that adoption, your adoption unto sonship, is irreversible and irrevocable. Can you see that little girl making all that noise? Embarrassing the family? Don't do that. She had the confidence that there was nothing between her and her father, that she could actually walk up, put her arms up, and walk into that big, that looked like an elephant trunk, according to Colin. He's a big man. And just, he didn't even stop listening to the sermon. It's the wonder of the receiving grace of your heavenly Father. This new relationship, because you are his sons. Let me do this real quick. So why sons and not, why not sons and daughters? Because Paul is pulling from the culture. He is trying to write in such a way that's going to make sense in Roman and Greek culture, which is the son, the first son, gets the inheritance. So he's trying to draw a contemporary picture in his times of what it means, sonship. It does not exclude women. It does not exclude children. God is not a bigot. Every man and every woman made in the image of God, equal value before the Lord. He made us this way. God's not a bigot, neither is Paul. He was pulling to make sure he could make the point that this is indeed what happens when we come to faith in Christ. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Do you remember a time that those words were on Jesus' lips? Abba, Father, Gethsemane, suffering, drops of sweat like blood, because he was getting ready to have the entire sin of his people put upon him and be abandoned by his Father. When you're in the worst place, when you're in the scariest place, when you're in a place of great fear or suffering, the scriptures say, cry out to your Abba Father, respectful daddy, reverence, but great closeness. You will not be rejected. When Abba Father comes out of the lips of Christ, it is in the midst of his great suffering. Let's finish. So we call out Abba Father. So, in conclusion, you are no longer a slave. Do you believe that? You are no longer a slave. No longer a slave. Don't you dare treat your Heavenly Father like he is a harsh taskmaster. He has taken your sin away. He has called you his son and his daughter. He's not a harsh taskmaster. Does that mean we understand everything? Of course not. But we can be sure that anything that comes our way comes from his loving hand. Abba Father, no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. you are going to inherit greater things the closer we get to glory. God is not angry with you. God does not hate you. God loves you as his own child, his own son, his own daughter, this very day because of Christmas. I'm going to finish. I'll get some emails on this one. I'm going to finish with Charlie Brown. Instead of telling the story, would you think for a minute with me like an author? If you were to write, like Charles Schulz did, if you were to write that story, how in the world are you going to go from the general trajectory is all down, focused on Charlie Brown, the protagonist, depressed again, Christmas, gets the award of being the director, you know? He's going to be the director, so he starts directing, and that all goes downhill. He can't get Snoopy to stop dancing. He can't get Pigpen to go take a shower. And Lucy, the hack, Lucy, the criticizing, never to be pleased, happy to shift blame onto Charlie Brown, she starts beating on him, and all of a sudden, something shifts. You know, Charlie Brown makes the big statement. Anybody know what, you know, what Christmas is for? Out comes Linus, you know, with his blanket and all, and he just quotes Luke 2. Now, I got to ask you, think like an author. Every story has a pivot. Every story has, at some point in time, a break point or a crux where it's going to be solved or... the answer is going to be given, and then they're going to live happily ever after if it's that kind of story. How do I say this? When Charles Schulz wrote that and got to that crux moment, and Linus quotes Luke 2, they walk out and they start singing. And I want to know what it was about him quoting Luke 2 that caused them from going great disgust and anger and frustration to walk outside and start singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What is that? What happened? Linus, through Luke 2, took everyone's gaze at everything this world and peeled their eyes off of that and set it upon the Christmas story. Something outside of this world, something that this world cannot take from you or hurt you with. Nobody can steal that. Christ has come, and we are his because he died for our sins. That baby in the manger, what Schulz did, which was phenomenal, he finally took everybody's concern about what's going on with relationships and, you know, depression, very real, and with that one little kid quoting Luke 2, take everybody's eyes that were fastened upon the problems of my life and my world, and did the gospel move. Peeled their eyes off of everything earthly and set it on the promise of heaven, the gift of Christ, who was born for you. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Oh, yes. I don't know what I've done to you, but let's pray. Father, give us, peel our eyes off of everything worldly. We thank you for this world. We thank you for all the gifts and graces that you've given to us as Westerners, as Americans, the education, the minds to make money. You have given us so much. And they have become a problem because we think about them more often than we do the Christ child in the manger. Because we worry about them more than we run to the manger of the Christ child. And unfortunately, we move to worshiping those things, and we rob our own hearts and souls and minds of the wonder of the Christmas story. Give it back to us, we pray. Overwhelm us by the fact that when the time was fully filled, you sent your son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we may be your sons and daughters forever. Give us that vision of heaven. Give us faith to be able to root and anchor them in these promises, that we might be able to sing and mean it. Give it to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.